Let's take our Bibles, if we could please, this morning and turn to the book of Romans, if we could, chapter 15. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15. You know, we're rapidly coming to the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's a wonderful book. As we've said, it's one of the most important books in the entire New Testament. It covers the great theme of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. It deals in great detail to the very heart of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. But it weaves throughout the chapters of this wonderful epistle many great truths and doctrines that every Christian needs to understand. In many ways, this is a kind of a discipleship book for the New Testament Christian. We learn so many things about our faith, about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, that this book is one of the most important books in all the Word of God to study and to know. Paul wrote this book to common people. These weren't theologians or professors and people in some seminary he wrote to. This was written to people that in all walks of life, from all strata of society, he wrote to them, and they found the riches of God's grace in this book to be a great comfort to them. When we came through the first 11 chapters where Paul deals so wonderfully with the riches of grace in Christ Jesus, the great doctrines of our faith, and then we come to chapter 12 where there's a call to full commitment to Christ and to live our lives for His honor and glory and to be given to Him in that special way. And then from that chapter on, he's making practical applications that touch on our hearts and our lives in so many ways. Now, the last number of weeks, we've dealt with chapter 14, where the apostle is giving us a number of exhortations and things that we ought to be doing. Some negative things, don't do this, don't do that, and so forth. And then some things that we should be doing. And then to emphasize why we should obey these principles, last week we considered the example of Christ. The example of Jesus is precious. And he basically argued this way. He said, now listen, I've asked you not to, you know, not to do this, not to do that, not to go here or whatever. And I've asked you to do these things. But why would I ask you to do these things? Consider our Savior, he says. Consider the Master. Did he not receive us when we were unlovely, unworthy, unholy? Did he not come to us and condescend while we were yet sinners, die for us? Did he not show us the example of what it really means to be a servant? Did he not do these things? Was he by his own attitude and his own demeanor selfless, not self-seeking? Was he not a humble, gracious individual who always put the will or the wishes and the needs of others before his own? Follow the example of Christ, he says. That will motivate us to obey these great principles. I tell you, there's no life quite like the life of Jesus. And if you want to be motivated, encouraged to walk with God, you know, I think every Christian should have this prayer. Lord, I want to be like Christ. I want to be molded into His image. Well, Paul tells us in this great book of Romans chapter 8 that we've been predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, think about that. That your destiny is to be molded into the very likeness and image of the Lord Jesus. God the Father loved His Son so much that in the saving and redeeming of all these people that He's chosen and given to His Son, that He has this special work going on. He is shaping and molding and conforming and transforming every single one of you and me into the likeness of Jesus. So we should be little pictures, or as C.S. Lewis once said, little replicas of Jesus Christ. Oh, that the world would see Christ in us, that they'd see Christ in your smile, in your joy, in your holiness, in your gentleness, in your meekness, in your humility, in your passion, in your obedience, in your faithfulness. Oh, that they'd see Christ in us. Christ in you, Paul wrote to the Colossian church, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, having come to the end of that section, we come a section of chapter 15. Paul's given us the example of Christ. And beginning at verse 9 down through verse 13, he's now talking about the Gentiles. Now, this early church in Rome was made up of many Gentile believers as well as many Jewish believers. And he's going to talk to us about God's plan for the Gentiles or for the nations. You can interchange, I suppose, the word nations for the word Gentiles, because that's what he's basically referring to here. Now, before we read this passage, I'm thinking in my mind, why would Paul bring up at this point, at this juncture in his epistle, this section about the Gentiles? Could be a number of reasons. It could be that he's urging unity between Jew and Gentile. More than likely, what he said in Romans 11, he's kind of reiterating again, he's giving us encouragement that God has a great plan for the Gentiles. He has a great plan for the nations. And as he's exhorted us to consider the example of Christ in obeying the principles he's laid down, he brings us full circle and reminds us a second time of this great plan that God has for the nations, and in particular for the Gentiles. So beginning at verse 9 of Romans 15, you follow as I read down to verse 13. He says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." That's how he begins. "The Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." Then he's going to give us four quotations from the Old Testament that speak about God's plan for the Gentiles. He says, "That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." And then he kind of comes to a climax in verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." On this brief section, I take as my theme from these passages I've just read, God's plan for the Gentiles, or we may call it God's plan for the nations. And I have just two things I want to draw out of this text. First of all, we see that he's telling us that the Gentiles are being brought into God's kingdom. That's an important thing to remember. The Gentiles are being brought into God's kingdom. And secondly, in verse 9, he tells us the Gentiles are going to glorify God for his mercy. So those two simple points as we consider God's plan for the Gentiles, they're being brought into the kingdom and they will glorify God for his mercy. Now, I'm assuming most of us here are Gentiles. So we're part of what he's talking about here. So I would say, as I make application in this text to you, Paul's truly writing about us, that we've been brought into the kingdom alongside the Jew. In the Old Testament, salvation was primarily for the Jew, and there were those Gentile proselytes that came in, but in small numbers. In this New Testament period, salvation is now, the door has been opened, and salvation is going to the Gentiles, and there's a few Jews in the remnant that are coming in. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day in time and space, a day in the future when salvation once again will return back to Israel and all Israel will be saved, and Jew and Gentile alike in vast numbers will come into the kingdom, and it'll usher in a great period of revival and blessing on earth such as we have never seen, and that period will last for a long time and fill the earth with glory as the waters cover the sea. And that's basically what Paul's hinting at here in this passage. Let's pray together and pray that this passage might warm our hearts and encourage us today. Our great God, we pause here, and as we think of your plan for the nations of the earth and what you have in store for the future, would be once again an encouragement to each of us. Lord, help the Word of God to live today. Help us to see what you're saying here. And I pray that you'll encourage us and move us to praise you and to magnify and to glorify you for your mercy. This we ask and we humbly pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. And for his sake we ask, amen. Well, we come to our first point, God's plan for the church, God's plan for the Gentiles, God's plan for the nations, however you want to state that. And we see the first thing he says here in these passages is that the Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom. Notice, as we begin at verse 9, he says, "as it is written." And then he has four passages out of the Old Testament. The first passage was recorded in 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, and then also in Psalm 18. He says, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." The next passage is found out of Deuteronomy 32, 43, and it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And then the next passage is Psalm 117, 1, which says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And then the fourth passage that he brings to us is from Isaiah, chapter 11, a messianic passage. And he says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now, Paul's writing to a church made up of Jew and Gentile. And he's reminding them that God has a great plan for the Gentiles, for the nations, to bring them in. And it's hard to understand how the Jewish person in the first century did not understand their own sacred scriptures. Because all through the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets, God had prophesied there was coming a day when he was going to open the door and open the gates of salvation and bring these Gentiles in. And if you look at the Psalms, which, by the way, is the prayer book of the Old Testament, teaching them how to pray, over and over again in those Psalms, they are taught to sing and to praise and to worship Jehovah, knowing that the glory of Jehovah is going to fill the earth, and that all the nations and all the kings will come and worship, you know, the Lord and serve and bow to his law. How the Jews didn't understand this or missed this, it's hard to understand, to comprehend. But he tells us that day is coming. And now as Paul writes to the Romans, he's saying that day is here. The Gentiles are being brought in. But let's go back, if we may, and just take a survey of some verses that we find in the Old Testament that teach us that day is coming. I think in the Garden of Eden, when Eve is seduced by the serpent, and that story has always amazed me, how a serpent comes and speaks to her, and she doesn't seem to be disturbed in any way by a talking snake. And you've heard me say many times, that would have freaked me out if a snake was talking to me. And the serpent says, hath God really said? You know, did he really mean this? And he questions God, and he leads her down a primrose path of falsity and lies. And eventually he seduces her into taking the forbidden fruit, whatever it might have been, and she ate it. And of course, when Adam comes, she then encourages, and Adam falls prey to this ruse as well. When the Lord finally comes on the scene in Genesis 3, he has words with them, and he has words with the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, which has been referred to as the first evangelistic promise or verse in the Bible, the Latin phrase that theologians use of the proto-evangelium, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, encrypted in that brief little statement is a wealth of theology, a titanic cosmic battle between light and darkness, between good and evil, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the powers of hell and the powers of heaven, between, if you will, between Satan and Christ. And in that little verse, we have, in a microcosm, we have in a capsule statement, the great battle between the Lord Jesus and the powers of darkness. And there is the beginning of this great plan of salvation. We go a few chapters over in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham is fresh from a great victory. He's come back and he's in his home or in his tent, and the Lord appears to him. And it says in Genesis 15:5, it says, "Then the Lord brought him outside, and he said to Abraham, 'Look now toward the heavens, and count the stars if you're able to number them.' And God said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now, after this great victory, God brings Abraham outside of his tent and says, "Abraham, look towards the heavens. Look at the glory of the universe. The stars are innumerable. Millions and millions of stars. Count them if you can number them, Abraham." Abraham stood there gazing into the glory of the night, the stars dazzling in his eyes, too many to number. And then God says, "So shall your descendants be." Here again is a hope and a promise that Abraham's children will be numbered like the stars of the heavens. We read over in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, where David is writing a verse for us, and God speaks to his son. And in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me. To my Son, he says, ask of me. I'll give the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. He doesn't say, ask of me and I'll give you Israel. Ask of me and I'll give you the Jews. He says, ask of me, my Son. I'll give you the nations, plural, for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now there again, as the Psalms begin, there's this concept, this hope that salvation is going to come to the nations of the earth. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah is that messianic book of the Old Testament, so full of Christ and so full of these promises of the coming of Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now that's God's promise as Isaiah is opening up this great prophetic book about the coming of Messiah. He tells us here clearly, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, the nations of the earth, and shall be exalted above the hills, that is all peoples, and all nations shall flow to it. The word flow there in the Hebrew, it doesn't mean a little trickle, doesn't mean just a little dribble here. It means like a rushing river, like a tide, a flood coming in. The picture here is in the future that God is going to bring the nations into the kingdom of the Lord. Now, of course, in our own book of Romans, as we've looked at this, we see in Romans chapter 11, Paul's dealing with Israel because many of his readers are Jews and they're scratching their head at salvation coming to the Gentiles. And they've been asking the question, if not personally, at least rhetorically in their minds, what about the Jew? What about the covenant? What about God's promise? Has he forgotten his people? And Paul says, God forbid. The Lord Jehovah God has not forgotten Israel. And he goes into the doctrine of election in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it talks about God's eternal purposes for Israel. But then he tells us, there's a day, that this is the time of the Gentiles and so forth. But he says there will be a day when grace returns again in great measure to Israel. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, what does he say there? In Romans 11, 26, he says, And so all Israel shall be saved. Paul wants the Jews to remember, yes, this is a day of the Gentiles primarily. There's a remnant here according to the election of grace, he says, but primarily salvation is for the Gentiles today. But he says, a day is coming that all Israel shall be saved. Now already, before we get to verse 26 of Romans 11, Paul has already told them the significance of what that means. You say, Pastor, what did Paul say? What is the significance of all Israel being saved? Well, in verse 15, he says this. He says, and if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, he says, what will their gathering be but life from the dead? Paul anticipates what he's about to say in verse 26. Before he even gets there, he tells them what will happen when the Jews come back to Christ, when the scales of unbelief are taken from their eyes, when they see again glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they realize that Jesus is Messiah, when they come to Him and receive Him as their King and their Lord. What will it be? He says this. He says, when God cast you away, it brought reconciliation to the nations. But when you come back, when you're regathered, it will be like a resurrection from the dead, life from the dead. He's telling us here by this analogy, you ain't seen nothing yet. The greatest days are yet to come. If the casting away of Israel brought blessing to the world, he says, what will it be like when you come back? He says, it will be like, he's trying to figure out a way to say it. How can I make this clear? How can I make it apt and descript? How can I convey this? This is it. Oh, the Holy Spirit gives it to me. He says, my friends, it will be like a resurrection. It'll be like life from the dead. That's the powerful impact that moment will have on the nations of the earth. So as Paul's writing this great book in Romans, He's telling his readers, yes, God's grace is going to the Gentiles. It's been prophesied all through the scriptures. And when that happens, it's going to usher in the greatest days of revival and blessing that the world has ever seen. Oh, great days are coming. Great days are yet in store for the people of God, and we should not lose hope in spite of way certain times, certain elections go, or the way government seems to go, or the way the nations go, or the way events in history go. We should not be concerned about those things as much as we are concerned about the Word of God and God's promises. Because God is the one who's writing history, and He's the one who will bring these things to pass. So we're told, first of all, as we look at God's plan for the Gentiles, He tells us that the Gentiles are coming into the kingdom, and a great work of God is yet to come. Secondly, we go back to verse 9, the very first part of that verse. In verse 9, He says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." The first thing we're looking at is the Gentiles are brought into the kingdom, and then He says that the Gentiles are going to glorify God for His mercy. Now, we're Gentiles. And that speaks specifically about us and what we are to be about here in this church, in our lives. We are to glorify God for His mercy. Now, first of all, I want to stop and entertain the word mercy. The Greek word is teleos. And what does mercy mean? We know mercy is the is something that's given to someone who doesn't deserve it or need it. It's a gracious work of God. God's mercy, it should always be seen this way, but some people don't. God's mercy is sovereign mercy. That is, God's mercy is sovereign grace mercy. I want to draw your attention to a number of verses in the Bible that help us to understand that. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, it says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," the Lord says to His people. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness, I have drawn you." That's sovereign mercy. It's mercy that's grace and sovereign. John tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. That's how it began. God is the divine suitor. He's the one that's come to woo us. He's the one coming pursuing us. He's the one that took the initiative. He's the one that devised the plan. He's the one that's ordained all these events to come to pass. It is God who begins it. It's God who finishes it. And all through the middle of it, it's the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Salvation is of our God. It's sovereign mercy. Well, Paul deals with this also in the book of Romans chapter 9. Turn back just a couple of pages and see again the wonders of the mercy of God in sovereign grace. Now, there are those who say that if you believe in sovereign mercy, that somehow you become a cold, calculating person who has no heart for evangelism, no desire to see people come to faith in Christ. That's a caricature, and it's not true. The one in the New Testament who taught the sovereign grace, the sovereign mercy of God more than any other in the New Testament was the Apostle Paul. I want you to see his heart in Romans 9. In Romans 9, here's the heart of the Apostle Paul. And by the way, if this attitude, if this spirit, if this heart is in you, it's a really good sign that grace and salvation has come to you. If your heart is cold and dead and unconcerned about those that you know, that's not a good sign. Romans 9, verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying." I wouldn't think he would. "I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Paul opens up and gives us this biographical sketch of his life, and he says, "I'm telling you the truth." He says, "I wouldn't dare lie to you. My heart is filled with continual sorrow and grief." He says, when I look at my fellow Hebrew, at the fellow Jews, those who knew the covenants, who knew the law, who were children of Abraham, when I look at ethnic Israel, when I look at my countrymen, I wish I could die for them, be accursed for them, that they might know life. Paul, do you know what you're saying? Are you saying that you would be willing to go to hell and suffer forever in hell that those people might be saved? As unthinkable as that thought is, that's exactly what he's saying. I wish myself were accursed. But we can't redeem people. We cannot save people. I can plead before my family and plead for them to come to Christ and to be serious about spiritual things and warn them of judgment to come. I can tell them about the horrors of hell, the glories of heaven, but I can't make them become Christians. And if my family, my children, or my children's children were to rebel and say, we'll have none of your Christ, Father. We'll have none of your Savior, Dad. We choose our way. I say, oh, not to worry, because I will go to God and I will be accursed. I'll say, Lord, you send me to hell and they can go to heaven. It won't work that way. God has sent one Savior only, Jesus Christ. And if people reject him, if they turn from him, there is no other way and there is no other hope. We can pray for our loved ones and our friends and our brothers and our sisters and our loved ones, but they need to come. They need to see this for themselves. They need to have their own personal faith. My faith won't get my family to glory, and your faith won't get your children to glory. Dear man of God sitting there, your faith won't get your wife to heaven or your family to heaven. Her faith won't get you to heaven. We've got to have our own personal relationship, encounter with God that has transformed our lives, where we can say, I've been born again, and I've been changed, and I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus, and I'm trusting in his righteousness, and it's not the faith of my dad, it's not the faith of my mom, it's not the faith of my friends, it's my faith. It's my hope. That I've bowed my knee to the King and trusted him. Paul opens his heart and says, oh, I wish I could be accursed, but he knows that's not possible. Then we go down a few verses to verse 13, and Paul makes this astonishing statement about mercy and grace and sovereignty. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul, can you possibly say that that's what God has said? As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There is no way to escape that God is sovereign in these matters. And Paul wrestles with this, knows that there will be those who will anticipate this statement and argue with it over this. And so he continues to write, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You want to argue with God if God should love Jacob and not Esau? He says, is there unrighteousness? Certainly not, he says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It couldn't be any clearer in anywhere in the Bible than here. That if you're wondering, is salvation, is it in the hands of man? Is it in the hands of the priest? Is it in the hands of the rabbi? Is it in the hands of the pastor? Or is salvation in the hands of a sovereign God? It couldn't be any clearer than this. So don't argue with God, he says. But this same apostle who teaches these doctrines of grace is the same man who says, I have such a broken heart for Israel. I yearn for them. I'm in continual sorrow, and I would even die for them if I could. And that's a great example for each of us to realize that we too ought to have such a love for Christ that we're willing to pray and to yearn and to agonize in prayer for the loved ones that we have that may not know the Lord. So we see, secondly, in our text this morning that the Gentiles are going to praise God. They're going to glorify God for his mercy. And I wanted to just simply remind you that mercy is sovereign grace mercy. But he says the Gentiles are going to glorify God for that mercy. What does it mean to glorify God? I was thinking on that this week, meditating on it. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, the Greek word, it comes from a word which means to praise, to honor, to magnify. It's doxazo. Our doxology is from this Greek word, doxazo. to praise, magnify, to honor. So to glorify God for his mercy means we praise him. We honor him. We magnify him. And who would have thought that there would be people who have come from China and that these dear brothers and sisters in China love the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him and praise him and magnify him. Who would have thought that some of the followers of Attila the Hun are now worshipers of Jesus Christ? Who would have thought that some of those Mongols that ravaged the earth under Genghis Khan, who would have thought that some of those people now are now worshipers of Jesus Christ? Read the story of the Native Americans with their demonism and human sacrifice and their barbarities and so forth. Who would have dreamed that now that many of those people are worshipers and followers of Jesus Christ? Who would have thought that descendants of the Vikings, who would have thought that from all the nations and tribes of the earth there are people who have been brought to Christ, are now worshipers and praising, magnifying, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, one way to learn what it means to glorify God's mercy is to see how that word's used in Scripture. I want to just draw your attention to a verse in the Word of God where we see that there was a group of 10 men one day that were huddled together in a deplorable condition. And these 10 men were suffering greatly. They were outcast. Nobody could go near these 10 men. What a lonely life it must have been. What a horrible, painful life it must have been being lepers. 10 men, 10 lepers, outcast, shivering in their own rags, filthy, vile, dying, decaying bodies, painful, suffering, lonely, outcast. Oh, what it must have been. And one day, along a dusty road where these 10 men huddled, came the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked by that day. Oh, how we thank God for those providential moments in life when the Savior comes near us through a friend, a witness, a message we hear. Oh, how we're grateful that the Savior does come by. He does walk. And they heard and they cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus has mercy on those men. And the 10 men are given instructions to go their way, to go to the temple and present themselves. And as they're going, in obedience to his word, as they're walking along, the lepers look at themselves, and all of a sudden, their flesh is healed, and they are healed from this terrible, loathsome disease, and they are ecstatic. Now, whether the others ever made it to the temple, I don't know, but the Bible does say one of the ten saw what happened, and he pauses. Maybe he still intends to go, but he says, "I've got to go back." He goes back, and he comes to Jesus, and it says, he knelt down before him, he gave thanks, and he glorified God. To me, glorifying God is just exactly what that leper did. He knelt down. That was an act of profound worship. The kneeling down was an act of worship, and he gave thanks or praise. To glorify God for his mercy means, first of all, that we worship and we praise him. That's glorifying God. How do you glorify God's mercy? By worship, by what you're doing here, by worshiping your heart daily, continually, by thanking God, praising God. He inhabits the praises of his people. There's another verse in the Bible. In John chapter 5, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount. And on that great sermon, Jesus says to his disciples, there he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, glorify your Father in heaven." Do you know that perhaps another way of glorifying God is obedience? Obeying the Lord? Obeying his commandments? Obeying his laws? Isn't that not a way that we glorify God? When you keep the laws and the commandments of God, when your life is filled by obedience and good works, it glorifies God. We glorify God by telling the nations of his great mercy. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and declare your mighty acts. One of the ways that the Gentiles will praise and glorify God is by telling other Gentiles and Jews, or telling anyone, of the glory and the majesty that is found in Jesus Christ. Look for opportunities then to do that. This is what it means to glorify God. Why should we glorify God? Because He commands it. Someone says, oh, you worship a God who's an egotist. He's kind of self-centered. He's filled with pride. He needs people to puff up his ego. If I were to come to you and I was to tell you, I want you to glorify me. I want glory. I want honor. I want you to praise and worship me. As for a man that's fallen and imperfect to say that I want to be glorified, I want to be honored in such a way, is indeed a sign of arrogance. It's indeed a sign of total misunderstanding. I'm not worthy to be glorified.